Bibles, if you would look with me to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When you find your place, we'll read verse 1 through 8. And if you would stand to honor the Word of God with me this evening and give you a chance to stretch your legs one more time. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity or love, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understanding all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not love or charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. It's not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. And verse 8 says, charity never faileth. And let's pray and ask God's blessing on this tonight. Father, thank you again for your word. I just pray as we enter into this time that your Holy Spirit would have free reign in this place. God, I pray if anyone doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, that tonight their faith might be placed in the only hope of salvation, and your Son. We thank you for those who were saved Sunday. May you help them to grow in Christ. And just pray that your word would not return void, but it would accomplish what you've sent it to do tonight. Be glorified in all that's said and done. We ask in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. You may be seated tonight. Well, tonight we return to chapter number 13 as we continue this verse-by-verse study through the book of 1 Corinthians. And it's been a blessing to go through this book because we've been able to see how Paul deals with a church that's not perfect. He dealt with a real-life 3D church, a church in real life. And this is a church where you hear about the problems, you see the problems, the divisions. They had cliques, there were fighting among the church, but he never gave up on them. He loved them, he rebuked them when needed to be, he encouraged them, he spoke the word of God to them. In chapter 12, we learned that he really emphasized the importance of the body being diverse in the gifts and abilities it has, but needing to be unified with one mind and one heart. And and that church had all the spiritual gifts, but they didn't have unity. And so he comes to them in chapter 13 and he tells them there is an ingredient that they are missing that's keeping them from having the unity that they must have. And that missing ingredient is love. And when a family, when a church, when friends don't have love, it causes some rifts, divisions, and problems. And so he begins chapter 13 by elevating the priority of love. And he says that you can have every spiritual gift, every spiritual blessing, and if you don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. And he gave us six categories, and we saw them last time. And he said, you could have eloquent speech without love, it's nothing. You could have prophecy, you could have knowledge, all the faith in the world, and it doesn't mean anything if you don't have love. You can give everything you have to people that are in need, and if you don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. And he said, you could even become a martyr and give your life for the cause, but if you don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. And so in the Bible, everything minus love equals nothing. And that's an important equation that we must grab a hold of and live our life in, that if we're ever known for something in this city, let it be known that Lighthouse is a loving body of Christ. That when people come here, they walk away and say, you know what? Love is a priority to those guys. If we're ever going to be wrong about something, let it not be in the area of love. Amen? Amen? And so I talk about this often, but love and truth must be what's elevated in our hearts and lives. Some people get so hardened into doctrine and truth, and you'll not find anybody that is probably much more ardent in doctrine than myself. Passionate. I'm a Bible teacher. This is what my life is in and what I do and what I passion after. But you can have all the truth in the world, and if you don't have love, it doesn't mean anything. You can have the greatest preacher in the world that preaches all the right stuff, and it's not done in love. It doesn't mean anything. And that's a heavy truth, isn't it? And so the church at Ephesus was a picture of that in Revelation chapter 2, where they did all the right things, but Jesus said, you don't have love. And he said, we're going to remove the church and close that thing down if you don't get this thing right and repent and return to your first love. There's also an unbalanced if you have love without truth. And love is not a license to do whatever you want, is it? And there are some churches that have gotten so much lovey-dovey that they let anything go. And that's what happened to the church at Laodicea. They were letting a false prophet, prophetess teach in their church, and she was teaching false things and committing sexual sins and doing all these things. And Jesus came to them and he says, you have love, but you don't have the truth, and I'm going to shut your church down. And so he brought a rebuke to the church at Ephesus, the loveless church, and the church at Laodicea, the loving church that didn't hold to the truth. And so the balance of that is to have a church filled with love but also filled with truth. And that harmonizes together, doesn't it? And you know, people will say, you know, you shouldn't confront people. That's not loving. I would say not confronting people with the truth is the unloving thing to do. I grew up when my parents, I thought, were too hard on me when I wanted to go out and sin a little bit. They would put the rules down on us, and I said, why don't you be like all my other friends? Their parents let them do these things, and I wish you were loving to me like they were loving to their kids. And I found out later what their parents did was not loving, it was just a license. And what my parents did was loving, because as parents, it's not easy to get on your kids all the time, is it? And as you grow up, it's like it's hard to keep that strong hand upon them, and it's done in love. But I tell you what, you need to have some truth there, and that balance is essential. So in our life, don't ever miss that balance. Don't ever miss that balance. I've seen some Christians who've got cold in life. Boy, they had the Word of God, and they were gritting their teeth and grinding their teeth, and they lost the opportunity to witness to somebody because they were just, there was no love there. And so make sure that we evidence love beyond anything else, that when somebody walks away from your presence or my presence, my being, when they walk away from the atmosphere of who I am and who you are, let them walk away and say, you know what, even though I may not agree with everything they say, you know, those people are loving people there. Those people are caring people there. I have homosexuals in Xenia, Ohio. They know what I teach about homosexuality because I teach what the Bible says about it. That when they see me, they'll come up and give me a hug. They know I love them. They know I love them. Because you know what? They need the gospel. They need the truth. And though they know what I say and preach, they know that Josh Bevan, as the pastor at Lighthouse, loves them. And you know what? You say, oh man, that's a tough thing to overcome. You know what? Jesus overcame our sin to come and wrap his grace around us, didn't he? So we just need to be known for that. And I'm so thankful. I hear this so often as I go through this community and inviting people to church. I never tell people I'm the pastor of Lighthouse. I just like being an attender when I'm inviting people. I just say, hey, there's a good church here in town. I go to, I'd like to invite you out sometime. Yeah, I don't talk about the preaching, but I just say, hey, there's, and sometimes people will show up and they'll be stunned. I'll greet them at the door and they're like, what's this thing on your face, this microphone? But it's a blessing to hear how people respond with honesty and say, you know, we've heard so many good things about that church. That is the most common response I've heard all through our town, is that people, that you know what, the church needs to have a good testimony, doesn't it? There needs to be, when people hear about the name of the church. I've been to places where if the name of the church comes up, it's like, what church you go to? Well, you try to hyphenate it or something, just try to, you know. It's nice when you can say Lighthouse Baptist Church is where we go to church, and people, and so thank you for your testimony. That's not the pastor's, that's not like Josh's run. That's your testimony to this community, because you're the ones that are the face, and they see this. And I just want to thank you so much for that. So many testimonies, so many visitors Sunday, and over, we feel so welcome here. We feel so loved. And as we enter this, I just want you to understand the importance of that we always need to keep that as a top shelf issue here. And if we're ever known for something, let it be that, you know. And when Jesus was asked, what is the greatest commandment? He says, love God and love people. Love God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. And loving people is an essential. Paul called it the royal law in Romans, or in James chapter 2, verse 8 as well. And so when we come to chapter 13, we find not only the priority of love, but we find 15 characteristics from verse 4 down to verse number 7, the first part of verse 8 as well. It's 15 characteristics, and these are qualities that describe what love is, and it defines what it is. John MacArthur said of this passage, Paul is painting a portrait of love, and Jesus is sitting for the portrait. He lived out in perfection all of these virtues of love. This beautiful picture of love is a portrait of Christ. And it's a critical thing for us to understand that love is described here, and it's not described by the Apostle Paul with adjectives, which are what we find in the English. It's in the Greek what you cannot see, but what these words were translated from were all verbs in the Greek. There were 15 verbs. And so love is not a feeling. It's not something that is abstract or passive. Rather, love is an active thing. Love is not something you define. It's something you describe in action. Love is doing. It's action. It's application. And though love can affect our emotions, love is not an emotion. Though love can affect your feelings, it is not a feeling. It is not something that you feel. It's something you do. And again, feelings are servants to willful choice. That's why when people say the comment, I fell out of love with them, that doesn't make sense. That's how the world would define it, because the world defines love as a feeling and ultimately as a lust. What can I get out of you, and how can you make my body feel good, or how can you make me feel good in my mind and heart or whatever? But love is selfless, and it always looks to serve. It's self-sacrifice for the benefit of another person, and so you can't fall out of that. You just stop doing it. You see the difference? And so you always love. You don't fall out of love with somebody. You just stop doing what love is defined to do and described to do, and because you stop doing the right things, you stop feeling the right things. Truism or not? And most of the time, two people that loved each other, they say, I don't know what happened. I can tell you exactly what happened. As we go through Family Month, we'll talk about it a little bit. But a couple put all their energy into each other. When they got married, then they got jobs, and they were working at the time, but then they have kids and all that other stuff, and that pulls their energy out, and they stop doing for each other, and they start doing for everything and everyone and everybody else in the world, and they lose their priorities. And the Bible tells us when you're married, it's God, your spouse, your children, and everything else that may come in life. It's not God, my in-laws, then my spouse. It's not God, my children, then my spouse. It's God, my spouse, my kids, and then everybody else that comes in life, usually the church and so forth. And so you have to keep that priority, that hierarchy. You throw that thing off, and it causes problems. People say, well, I can't put my spouse above my children. Let me just say this. The best you can love your kids is when you love your spouse the right way, and they find that stability inside of the home. You want to have children that find a rocky time is when that mom and dad begin to fight and argue, but they're both loving the kids. Is that really the best thing for their kids? It's the best thing for their kids when they know mom and daddy love each other, and they're solid and firm there. Amen? Very true thing. And so let's look at these qualities. We're going to get through two of them tonight, and that's pushing it. So let's start. Let me get a drink of water before we start. Number one, love suffereth long. And I use the word love because charity is an old English word, and kind of carries more of an idea of generosity in a financial term that we know of today, but it is just agapeo. It's agape love. You've heard that word, agape, and that's all it is over and over. It's agape, it's love. And it says, love suffereth long. In the Greek, it's makrothumeo. It's a word that means long-tempered. You have a long fuse. It's used throughout the New Testament, and it references usually and always, most of the time, in reference to like an individual with another individual, that they are long fused with somebody else. And the meaning of makrothumeo is that you can be inconvenienced or taken advantage of by a person over and over again, and you don't get upset and angry. This is the total opposite of retaliating. It's opposite of getting even, settling the score. Instead of seeking to make the person pay for their offense, you take the offense. Christendom, the early church father, said it is a word which is used of the man who is wronged and who has it easily in his power to avenge himself, but never will do it. He could avenge himself, but he doesn't. So during the time Paul wrote this, the Greek world saw this as a weakness. They did not see this as a virtue. They saw it as a weakness. They saw vengeance as the virtue. When you are wronged, you retaliate and you make them pay for what they've done against you. And is our culture today any different than the pagan Greek culture? We elevate the mind in the person that is able to pay somebody else back. And so that's how people are today. People say, I'm not going to put up with that person, and I had this happen to me, and boy, I'm going to get back at them. And people brag about that, do they not? Do they not brag on how they're going to get back at their boss, at their neighbor? Oh, I'm going to get back at that guy, what he did to me. I'm going to take him to court. Boy, he's going to pay for it. Don't we do that? Absolutely right. That's, you look at all the Avenger movies. Why do you think they're so good? Because they're revenge. They avenge, man. They get hurt. They go and kill everybody for it. That's what our world loves to see. God's love is a total opposite of that mindset. God's love isn't focused on itself. Rather, love is focused on the welfare of others. God's love is much more willing to take to be taken advantage of than to take advantage of others. God never takes advantage of anybody. God rather will be taken advantage of for the benefit of others. God-like love doesn't seek to retaliate and get back at the other person. Romans 12:17 says, recompense, that word means to repay, to no man evil for evil. Don't, if they do something evil against you, don't retaliate evil to them. We learn from our toddler stage, if they scratch me in the face, I will poke them in the eyeball, and I will leave a mark. And I mean, this is what we all did, right? True? I mean, I see it with my kids. My five-year-old, I've told you, my third child, if she were, if I were to define them as in terms of like what kind of the species of dog would they be, my third would be a Labrador, my fourth would be a Jack Russell, and she will nip the fire out of that lab, buddy. And the lab doesn't have to do much back, but it just she's over there. I saw the other day, boy, she grabbed a hold of her hair, pulled her down, she grabbed her coat. I said, Kaylee, stop it. And she's like, I mean, boy, she's just all over you. And sometimes I'll tell her, I'm telling you, Jack Russell, dog, man, it's hard to hold them bad boys down, ain't right? It's just a little thing. And I'll say, go beat up your oldest sister, wound her, and she'll go over there. And you say, you do that? Oh, of course I do. And she jumps on Lacey. Lacey's the oldest, and she's in sixth grade. Boy, I tell you, you can't hardly survive it. She's all over you. She's smacking, punching, grabbing, twisting, and it's just hilarious to watch. I'm like, it's WWF Raw right in the living room, buddy. I mean, it's good stuff. And it's great to see. It's good for them. Amen. Anyway, my dad used to tell me when I was little, he said, just go out in the backyard and settle it and get it done with, And I said, well, he always wins, Dad. He said, well, then keep your mouth quiet, son, and quit mouthing off to your older brother. I said, all right, Dad. It taught me a few lessons, but don't send me a letter over that. We have fun. Okay. I just don't think it's right to. Did Jesus teach this kind of non-retaliating type of love? Did he teach this? Turn with me to Matthew 5. I want to show you, I'm going to spend just a little bit of time here tonight in Matthew 5 because it's so important, I think, to understand what he's talking about. Matthew 5, verse 38. Anybody ever heard the statement, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth? Anybody ever said, well, I know that New Testament stuff teaches forgiveness, but boy, I believe in eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth. Anybody ever heard somebody really, boy, I've heard that over my life. I've had people say those things to me. And I think it's important to set the record straight tonight. In verse 38, Jesus said, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Do you know Jesus believes in that? Jesus agrees with that 100%. In Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, think not that I have come to destroy the law or the prophets. I came not to destroy, I've come to fulfill it. If you think that he came to destroy eye for an eye, tooth for tooth, then you're wrong. And so it's important to understand what he's talking about and what it means. Jesus does not change the meaning of the law. Rather, he begins to explain what it really means. You say, the Old Testament didn't teach to love your enemy. Well, actually, it did. Proverbs 25:21 says, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. The law of eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth was given to the governing systems. This was for the jurisdiction. It was not given for people's personal retaliation. The government was to make the punishment equal the crime. That's what eye for an eye and tooth for a tooth meant. He gave it to the governing bodies. And it was to not over-punish criminals. When somebody committed offense, it was your punishment was to equal the crime committed. And that was a merciful thing. Because realistically, in humanity, if somebody's wrong, they don't just want skin for skin. Oh, no. They want them to pay worse than what they've been hurt by. And that is that true? Absolutely true. And so early church father Christendom, he goes on and talks about that as well. And that teaching is exactly why God instituted a merciful law that said eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, so that somebody could not be over-punished. Well, in Jesus' day, the Pharisees, through the rabbinic tradition, had perverted Old Testament law. They basically taught each man was permitted to become his own judge, jury, and executioner. Instead of God's law preventing personal vengeance and limiting punishment, it turned into a personal license for retribution and revenge. And that's still seen by people in our culture today. That's why when I said anybody heard of that, and most of us, that's what we've perceived this to be, and that's what they began to accept it as in their day as well. And that's exactly not what it was talking about. It was a just and equal law. And so he says in verse 39, I say unto you that you resist not evil. When he says you resist not evil, he's speaking about personally paying back the person who's harmed you and doing that in a vengeful way. You are not to take personal revenge out on them. Again, this eye for an eye, tooth for tooth was designed for the magistrate to administer just punishment for those who had broken the law. And he gives us four different examples of how this needs to be carried out. In verse 39 is the attack on pride. He says, but I say unto you that you resist not an evil for evil. But whosoever shall smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. You may have read that before and said, that is a very confusing thing to me. I don't understand that. How are we supposed to apply that? Well, among the Jewish people, to be smitten on the face, smacked on the face, or to be hit on the cheek was one of the greatest forms of shame that could be administered to you. They smacked Jesus. They smacked Paul in the face. It was something they did to shame them. It was a shameful thing to be smacked in the face. And it was a hit against your dignity. To hit somebody in the face like that was a big hit upon your pride. And so it would cause people in that day to retaliate. Obviously, like our day, you would fight back. Jesus said, against such an insult, it was the idea of turning the other cheek. The idea wasn't turn your cheek, let him hit that one, turn the other, let him hit that one. The Bible teaches we are made in the image of God and we are to protect life, which means defend yourself against physical abuse. He's not talking about letting somebody beat your face in, okay? That's a wrong understanding of this passage. So if somebody hits you, you don't just say, okay, beat me to death. No, I need to protect myself because I'm made in the image of God and God taught to protect life. Okay, we are to protect life. And I could talk about that for the rest of the night through the scriptures. But what he is saying is that we are not to defend ourselves, just our own pride. And so how are you to react to such an insult? And he says, don't retaliate. Don't retaliate. In John 18:22, it says, when he had thus spoken, Jesus is standing in John 18, court hearing, and it says, one stood by, struck Jesus with the palm of his hand, saying, answerest thou the high priest so? This is the Son of God that just got hit in the face. Jesus answered him, if I have spoken evil, bear witness of the evil, but if well, why smitest thou me? Jesus could have retaliated and disintegrated them in a moment. His name flattens the world. The Bible says the heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, and the earth melts. Psalms 46. They were on the verge of annihilation. They just smacked the face of the Son of God, among whose face the heavens and earth will flee one day, Revelation 20. And what's he say? If I spoke in truth, why do you smite me? Why do you hit me? Did Jesus retaliate? He just questioned, why did you just do something that was contrary to the law? Boy, I think he handled that in a way that's what loving people with long suffering means. I just got hit and I was able to handle this. Paul responded somewhat similar, less gracious. Paul's a little bit more human-esque like us. Acts 23:1. And Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, "Men and brethren, I have lived," and he's standing before a council, the Sanhedrin, for his faith. He was a Pharisee who got saved, and now he's preaching the gospel. He said, "And I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. And the high priest Ananias commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth." They smacked him right on the mouth. Then said Paul to him, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." Isn't that something like anybody else tonight? I'd be like, yeah, God's going to wipe your mouth off too one of these days, you know. A little bit less gracious than Jesus. He says, "For thou sittest to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. And they that stood by," watch this, "they said, revilest thou God's high priest?" In other words, are you going to talk down to the high priest that God has appointed? "Then said Paul, I wist," that means I knew not, brethren, "that he was thy priest. For it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people." I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said that. And how many of us would have to stand before God and say, "I'm sorry for speaking the way I have against Barack Obama"? Raise your hand if you're joining Josh Bevan tonight, being honest. Don't be too high on your horse. Okay. We've all done that, right? We've done it against George Bush. We'll do it against the next president. We need to remember these things. Doesn't mean we agree with them. Did he agree with what he did? No. And we need to say, you know what? What they're doing is wrong. Why aren't they holding to the law? Why aren't they holding to these things? And we need to stand up for truth. But we don't need to stand up in a violent way, in some kind of harsh way. And somebody might ask, well, who will take vengeance? Who will right the wrongs? Since you asked, Romans 12:19 tells us very clearly. Romans 13 is the passage that deals with government, how we are to respond to government. And Romans 12:19 says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourself, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written," God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." So who will be the judge, jury, and executioner? The Lord. And so the good news is we don't have to be like, you know what, justice is not served in America. That guy got off. No, he didn't get off because God knows. And he recompenses evil for evil. So going down to verse 40 in Matthew 5 says, "And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also." The coat was your undergarments that you wore. A cloak was like your outer garment. That was what kept you warm. People use their cloak. Many of these people, they didn't have a lot of resources. They use that as their covering at night to stay warm. Jesus isn't speaking of being robbed here. Somebody robs you, then let him have everything you have. It's not what he's saying. He's talking about if somebody takes you to court, sues you at the law, he says, and if they want your coat, give him your cloak also. What happens if someone gets sued? How do they typically respond? You know how they typically respond? How dare you do this? Who do they think they are? Well, I'm going to get back at them. They're not getting anything from me. Is that how the natural response is? Jesus here speaks against that type of attitude prevalent both in his day and in ours, where if somebody wants to take something, boy, we want revenge and we're going to make them pay. In Jewish law, if a man didn't have enough possession, payment would be made by the person's clothing. And Jesus here is talking about a person's attitude. And a court in that day required that you would, if you took their cloak also, you would have to return it to the guy by the night because that was his bedding, some of the poor's bedding. And so he's saying, hey, if they take your coat and they want that, just show them that your heart is so remorseful for what you've done, you volunteer and say, hey, I'll give you my cloak also. That's how saddened I am by what I've done and by what's happened here. I want to go the extra step and to do more than what you're asking. I want to show you that I'm truly sorry for this situation. And instead of fighting against him tooth and nail, show remorse. Voluntarily give them your coat. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 6:7. He's dealing with the church at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about they were suing each other in church. Can you imagine having a church filled with people suing each other? We talked about this months ago. People sued each other in those days for everything. They always were suing. It was kind of like this a hobby. I mean, they sued each other for crazy stuff. And so in 1 Corinthians 6, 7, they would sue each other when they were lost. Now they got saved. They're sitting in church, and they're like, well, let's just keep suing each other. Their old lifestyle came into the church. He says, now, therefore, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. Why don't you rather take the wrong? Why don't you just be defrauded? Why don't you just take the wrong? Why don't you just suffer yourself to be defrauded? Just go without it. What's so big of a deal that you keep fighting and going to law with each other? Get over it. That's kind of a harsh rebuke, isn't it? Is it true? What do you, win the lawsuit and lose the love? Did Jesus ever get unjustly punished for us? Is that true? And so he's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't personally gone through. A third thing here in verse 41, he says, and whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain, or 2 miles. You ever heard of the phrase, go the extra mile? This is where that came from. Listen to how frustrating this would have been. Okay, so Rome had taken over basically all that part of the world, and they were the reigning power, the superpower of the day. And they had a law that gave the soldiers the rights to make any citizen under their jurisdiction perform forced service. So you could be walking down the street, a soldier's tired of carrying his own stuff, and say, all right, Phil, come over here. Carry my stuff, and I'm going to be heading over to Bethlehem. It's a 2-mile trek. I want you to carry it for a mile there. And he could force you to do that, and you would, underneath law, or be punished, you would have to carry his stuff. So whatever you're doing, you just had to drop it and do it. Can you imagine? All right, just good grief, man. You know how frustrating these people, you already don't like them. You're underneath their servanthood. You're paying taxes to them anyway, and that you're under bondage to them. And Jesus says, if he makes you carry it 1 mile, just carry it 2 for him. That's where going the extra mile came from. Anybody want to know why Jesus didn't have a lot of followers at the end of his life? This separates fans from followers. Hey, I like Jesus the cook. I like Jesus the healer. I like praising with Jesus. But when it gets down to forgiveness and this kind of stuff, oh, Jesus, don't be asking me that. You know how many people can sing a good song to Jesus but can't live the good life before him? Music is fun. It's ice cream. These are the vegetables, aren't they? This is the stuff that really makes you healthy, though, isn't it? It shows our health. You can imagine the absolute hatred and frustration. And so when Jesus taught these kind of things, his listeners didn't like it. The more he preached, the smaller the crowds. I've had people come to me and say, you know, Josh, as you preached that last Sunday, or you preached that service, you know, there's some people that told me they're never coming back to this church. And I said, well, Jesus did the same things, didn't he? Thinned out the crowds, not intentionally. It just, when the word of God is elevated, some people don't want to follow that. And verse 42, there's a need, a request. Give to him that asks thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Matthew 5:42. Here Jesus speaks against selfishness. If someone is in need of something, you have the ability to meet that need, then meet the need. This doesn't speak about enabling, which is very common in our culture today. Listen, their culture is a world of difference than America's culture. I've studied the Jewish culture. They had day laborers. The way you could liken this unto, the only thing I could liken it unto is, you ever seen those movies after during the Great Depression, and people are like, pick me, pick me, pick me. And they're going through and saying, I'll hire him today, him today, him today, him today, him today. You 10 come with me. The rest go without food that day. The guys that get picked work that day to eat that day. That's what they did in Jesus' day. They had day laborers. Remember the guy, it says he met him in the morning, he hired him for 1 coin, he hired another guy at noon, he hired another guy in the evening. They all worked that day to make a day's wage. They lived off that. They ate off that. It was what they had. They didn't have anything. People were living day to day. And Jesus told them, don't worry about tomorrow. Anybody in here besides me have more than you need at home? Amen. Our cupboards are full. Our clothes are plenty. And so we're not talking about enabling somebody. We're talking about people that were genuinely in need. They were starving. They were hungry. He says, if you have the ability to meet it, then meet it. The Bible says if a man doesn't work, he should not eat. If somebody doesn't work, they should not eat, according to the Bible, if they don't do these things. But there's times when people have needs, and we need to be meeting those needs and helping people, man. I love the generosity that I find at Lighthouse. And what he's saying, if somebody borrows something, he says, him that borrowed, turn not thou away. Listen, if you ever let somebody borrow money, don't hold that ever over their head. That becomes sinful to do. If somebody ever says, hey, can I borrow money? Say, this is a gift to you. If you want to repay it, you can. But you have to give stuff as a gift. And if you're chasing after somebody saying, oh, they owe me this. Let it go. There's a high price people pay, a high price to try to fight to recover funds. What was that, 10 bucks, 20 bucks, 30 bucks, 40? Let it go. It was 100 bucks, preacher. Well, let it go. God will restore that. He'll take care of you. He's never had it happen to you, really. And so each of these four examples Jesus gives, he shows we are to reject personal vengeance. We're to reject personal vengeance. Look what he says in verse 43. You've heard that it said, thou shalt love thy enemy and hate, love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. That's not what the Bible says. That's what they were saying among the rabbis. Jesus said, but I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, pray for them that despitefully use you. One of the greatest ways you can get over vengeance against somebody is to pray for that person truly, lovingly. Pray for them. And you know what happens when you do this? Verse 45, that ye may be the children of who? Your Father, which is in heaven. For he, or God, makes his sun to rise. God brings blessing on the evil and on the good. Verse 46, if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Don't even publicans, sinners do that. And if you salute your brethren only, what more than others? Don't even, and he's saying, listen, sinners can love other sinners, but when you love people that wrong you, that's Jesus, that's God love, man. Verse 48, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. Be like your Father and love the unlovely. Some people you get to love, some people you choose to love. Is this true? Some of them are NMGs. They just need more grace, man. They just need another spoonful of grace. Makes a medicine, you know, they just need it. You anybody ever dealt with these things? It's like, man, I got to pour some more grace on them, buddy. Lord, let me love them. You know, let me love them. I like to give them a big squeeze, you know. God was patient, wasn't he, with us? I think 2 Peter 3:9. 2 Peter 3:9, it says, the Lord is not slack. Some people were mocking. They said, where's the promise of Christ coming? Where's the promise of his coming? All things continue as they were from the fathers. And Peter says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. He's not broken his promise, but he's long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any would perish, but all would come to repentance. The reason Jesus hasn't come back yet is because more people are being saved, and his patience waits for their salvation. Robert Ingersoll, the well-known atheist of the last century, would often stop in the middle of one of his lectures against God, and he would say, I'll give God 5 minutes to strike me dead for the things I've said. I'll give him 5 minutes. And then he used the fact that God did not strike him dead as the fact that God does not exist. Well, someone told the preacher Theodore Parker of Ingersoll's claim. And the great preacher said, and did the gentleman think he could exhaust the patience of the eternal God in 5 minutes? You're not going to wear the patience of God out in 5 minutes. Are you kidding me? God is more patient than your foolish test. Practical application of these things, I would ask this question. Are you patient with people? Do you seek revenge for the wrongs that you have had done against you? Do you vent your hatred and desire for vengeance? Do you respond to those who speak bad of you by slandering them, gossiping about them? If those things are true in our lives, we must repent of those things. They are wrong. They are sinful. In marriage, patience is so needed. Are you patient with your spouse? Do you show an attitude of revenge or vengeance when they upset you? Do you show a Christ-like patience toward them instead? Some people say, well, I don't say anything back in vengeance. Well, sometimes the silence is the vengeance. Anybody ever administered or had administered to you the silent treatment? Okay, there are two in the house. There's one that is the non-silent treatment. And there is one that, and they love to talk it all out. And they love to continue. And then there's the one who says, I don't want to talk about it. Nothing's wrong. Nothing's wrong. Oh, nothing. Nothing. I said nothing's wrong. Yeah. Listen, that is, are we patient? A marriage lacking patience is one that only sees the wrong in the other person. It defends its right for vengeance. When you came to Christ, you and I lost our right for vengeance. We have no right to revenge. Kids, are you patient with your parents? I've seen teenagers so impatient with parents, and it's just a sinful thing. Be patient. Is loving patience needed in a church? People have said over the years, well, I don't go to that certain church anymore. That person did such and such, and I'm not putting up with that. Well, that's a terrible attitude, isn't it? A church isn't made up of perfect people, and it's a place where we get the opportunity and the privilege to evidence God-loving patience to one another. Amen? Do we want God to be patient with us? Anybody want God to be patient with them? We want that, don't we? And we need to be patient. Let me give you one more tonight. Flying through this, 1 Corinthians 13. That was kind of sarcastic. If that's flying, we're going to be here for a while. Just a second one. Love is kind. Love is not only patient, but love is kind. Patience is taking anything from somebody. Kindness is giving anything to them. It is the counterpart of patience. To be kind means that you seek to be useful to others. You serve them. You are gracious. You're generous. It doesn't just feel it should care for others. It lives out a caring spirit to others. I think of Proverbs 31:26 of the virtuous woman. The Bible says this, she openeth her mouth with wisdom, and in her tongue is the law of kindness. Is the law of kindness. It makes me think of those godly women at Lighthouse that they just always have a godly, kind thing to say. They're like a, you know, women in a church have an ability to be that sweet aroma in the church. Men are not like naturally sweet. You don't think of men and think men are just sweet. They're not. But women are naturally, they're more sweet. They can be spicy, but they can be sweet. And I tell you what, you have those sweet-hearted, virtuous Proverbs 31 women that just bring a, you could have a room that is in a negative atmosphere and a woman comes in with that aura of sweet kindness and it just lifts the place up. It's like, man, that's just a beautiful thing. It's just a beautiful thing. They have the ability to walk around the room and just pour out kindness into a room where people are just, they uplift a place. And I feel like that is so much so in this place. I look around tonight, man, you can't hardly get to the second song for like 5 minutes because that aura is just being poured out on one another. And somebody the other week, every week I'm telling you, I visit people and they say, man, when I come to your church, I felt so loved and welcomed. I hear that all the time. And that is that kindness. That is so important. That is so important. And so ask yourself in your home, husbands, are you kind to your wife? Are you kind to your wife? This is something as men, we got to watch, don't we? Again, we're left-brained. We operate typically in this hemisphere. Okay? Yeah. We have one box we work on at a time, and we work only on the left typically. How does this look? Fine. Well, I already told you it looks fine. I mean, don't you have any more descriptive words? It looks good. What do you want me to say? Have your mouth over if you want to. You know, men just, we don't understand it, do we? We're like, we don't get it. And one of these days we finally start getting it and we're like, oh, that's what it means. You know, are you kind? You know who men can be kind to? Is their own bodies. That's why I would ask the question in our homes, when somebody's sick in your home, who takes the longest to recover? Who is most noticeably sick? The boys and dad. Yeah. I tell you, I wake up my wife years ago when our kids were little. I remember times she said, I said, "Did you sleep good last night?" She said, "I was all up all night throwing up. The kids were sick." And I was like, "Why didn't you wake me up?" She's like, "Oh, I had it." I'm like, "Well, I slept great. I just, just that good grief, that sacrificial spirit." And you know what? When us men get sick, we're on the bed, we're moaning, we're dead. We're hugging the toilet and elephant giving. I mean, this guy is dying, man. You know, we're a mess. When I've gotten sick, and like, I don't get sick very often. You don't see me miss here very often. But when I get sick about once every few years, I mean, I'm down for the count. I've been tapped out. I think I'm going to die. It's just over, man. Like, but you know what? Listen to what Ephesians 5, this is so funny. This is so interesting. Ephesians 5:25, he says, "Husbands, love your wife as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it." And then in verse 28, three verses later, he says this, "So ought men to love their own wives," what he says, "as their own bodies." God's like, "I got you, don't I? Remember how bad you took care of yourself when you were sick and you couldn't move in bed, and your wife and your kids and everybody brought you, and you were just..." And there's some guy in here thinking, "Oh, that's not me." Yeah, right. I'll just talk to your wife and she'll point it all out. You have a guy, they hurt their arm, they're taking care of that. They hurt it. You know what I'm saying? "He that loveth his wife loveth himself." And so when we are hurting and we are kind to that part of our body that hurts, when our wife hurts, we need to be kind to her as well. You know what? Sometimes I don't know why my lower back hurts. I don't know why my knee hurt that morning. I don't know why my ankle's making me limp in the morning. But you know what? I'll favor it. I'll show kindness to it, and I'll show support to it. There's times I don't know why my wife might be crying. I don't know why. One day, my wife was crying. I said, "What are you crying for?" She's like, "I don't know." I'm like, "This is so confusing to me. I've never experienced that. I've never, ever done that in my life. I've never cried, and I don't know why. This is unreal to me." Okay. I realized what I'm in for one day. This was years ago. And I said, "Lacey," my first daughter, I said, "Why are you crying?" She's like, "I don't know." I'm like, "Oh." It's like, "What? It's a contagious." I was like, "What are you? Well, you don't know." And my third daughter started crying. I was like, "I'm done. Questions are over. Questions are over. I have no understanding. No understanding." But just like I don't understand why my ankle might hurt or my arm might hurt, you know, we take care of that. We need to look at them and say, "I don't understand that, but I want to be kind. I want to be sensitive." You know what? As men, we got to work at that sometimes, because we can be callous, can't we? "Get over it. Eat a cheeseburger. You want a shake?" God forgive our unkindness. And so, do you seek to be useful and helpful? Giving. You know, women can be very sacrificial so oftentimes. And as men, you know, we need to seek to be useful and helpful to our wives. The opposite of kindness is being harsh, slamming doors, yelling, screaming, being intimidating. Just, you know what, swelling up and trying to think we can overpower her in a conversation. That is the opposite of God love. Wives, that can happen as well. Are you kind to your husband? I tell you what, I know there's women that can be the sweetness of a flower, but also the sharpness of the end of that rose thorn. Roses have thorns, and they will stick you. It is sad when women can show so much kindness to people outside their home and not show the same kindness to the husband of their home. Love is not proven through words, it's proven through actions. And so women, listen, let that sweet aroma... Listen, what melts the heart of a home is that kindness, is that kindness. You'll never win your wife or your husband into agreement with you through harshness. They will be won through kindness. In a marriage, God commands kindness. Albert Schweitzer says, "Constant kindness can accomplish much. As the sun makes ice melt, kindness causes misunderstanding, mistrust, and hostility to evaporate." Parents, are you kind to your kids? You seek to meet the need of your children, to care for them. Our children should not listen only when we yell. That's not the way to govern our homes. Nowhere in the Bible does it say parents should speak harshly We need to be a good example to our kids. When is the last time you showed an act of kindness to your parents, kids? And inside of a church, there needs to be kindness, doesn't there? Kindness poured out, being kind to people, saying kind things, nice things. Imagine what would happen if there were an outbreak of kindness in the world and everybody did one kind thing on a daily basis for somebody else. Just think about it. How would your home change, your marriage, if every day you woke up thinking, what's a random act of kindness I could do for my spouse? What's a random act of kindness I could do for my parents? What's a random act of kindness I could do for my kids? How would your relationship with your peers change? What if you shoveled your neighbor's driveway? What if you went over there and bagged up their leaves, those cursed leaves that spread all over the place? And they're beautiful, aren't they? But then somebody's got to get them. They're not cursed because I like them. Giving up your place in line at the store. You know the lane that opened. And you look at the guy and you're thinking, he can wait. I was here 3 seconds before him, and they say, we're open. You don't. Crash and Derby starts, right? Black Friday ain't here yet, but baby, it is on at Kroger's, man. I got the honey-baked ham. Get out of my way, you know. Good grief. Step back and say, no, you can go ahead. You was here first. No, seriously, yeah, I'd love to have you go first. Taking flowers to a nursing home once a month, listening to someone in need. When's the last time you listened to someone that was in need? When's the last time you wrote a letter to somebody you knew was hurting or just maybe needed a word of encouragement? When is the last time you showed an act of kindness? I see this so often in our church too, and I think it's such a beautiful thing. And it's something, some people are naturally so good at this, some of us have to work at it, don't we? And so let us be kind. God is kind. And let's close out in 2 Peter 3:9. Just know this, God's patience brought us salvation. It was his long suffering. You know, what if Jesus came back the day before you got saved? Anybody thankful God's patient? Titus 3:4 says, but after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. It was his kindness that appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. And so just tonight, am I long-suffering? Am I patient with people? Am I vengeful? Do I have a situation I feel like I need to retaliate? Just turn that over to the Lord tonight. Say, God, it's yours. Just turn it over to you. It's yours. I don't want vengeance anymore. I want freedom. I want Christ. I want you honored. And maybe somebody, you just say, you know what? When's the last time I've shown an act of kindness? Love your enemies. Bless them which curse you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. That's living above your circumstances, and that's living in the agape love of 1 Corinthians 13. Amen. There's a lot of ground to cover still, 13 more. It's going to be some defining stuff, okay? Powerful stuff. This ain't stuff we can run through, is it? This is stuff we need to sit down and say, this is the top shelf issue. Let's walk through and let's watch the beauty of these qualities unfold and let us apply them over these next few weeks. If you would stand with me tonight.